the living God and the living Christ have told us in our tried to humbly remind the Lord of it this morning that we have that promise in the Word of God that the Word of God shall not return unto Him void. And so as I preach, I preach with expectation today. I expect God to do His work through the Word of God. And I hope that you're ready to receive today. We're back in the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1. Debbie, I've got a notebook for Brian up here, so don't leave without getting it. And discipleship book, and hope things are going well with that. We've actually got more people enrolled than we did the first time that we did it. It's about 33 or 34 folks that are involved in it, and really thankful for that. Again, Jonah chapter 1. By the way, I need to do this before we get started. Natasha, I have my cordless mic now, so I can roam, right? Yeah. It's usually a white shirt. We don't have to go into all that, but two Sundays ago when I was without that cordless mic for the first time, I think I shared it with a few of you, but I like to roam when I preach, and Jack's already pointed out to me this morning that I always roam to my right. I don't know why that is. I think it's because I'm left-handed. That makes no sense at all. But I like to roam, and when I was without that microphone, I would start to roam and then catch myself and come back to the microphone here, because they're trying to record this. I don't know why, but they're recording it, and so I needed to stay close to the microphone. Anyway, Natasha was paying very keen attention to the message of the morning, and at the conclusion of the service, she walked by and said, "You tried to roam eight times. So I'm glad that somebody was paying attention in the service. So I'm sorry, Natasha, I couldn't resist. I had to do it. I know I feel a lot better having done it. All right, Jonah. Chapter 1. Before we get started, I'd like to once again pause for a moment of silent prayer, and then we will open in prayer. But I want you to, I know what I would like for God to do in your hearts this morning. I know the emphasis that I want to make, and I'll make it near the end of the message. Hopefully it'll be clear. But I want you to pray that God would right now have His way with you, that you would be open and receptive to the Word of God, and that He would bless your life, and as a result of the preaching of the Word of God today, that you would be encouraged to draw closer to Him and to be more like Jesus Christ, okay? So let's take the time to pray silently, and then I'll open in prayer. Dear Father, we're grateful for the assurance of Your presence here this morning, and I pray, Lord, that You would make that presence known among God's people. I pray that we would be awestruck by Your greatness and Your power and Your majesty, and it is the desire of God's people now, Lord, that You would exalt Yourself and exalt Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, lead us in the paths of righteousness for Thy name's sake. And as we study the Word of God right now, I pray that you would find receptive hearts among your people, that having learned more about Thee, we may have an increased desire to be more like Thee. So, dear Father, help us now to that end, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. We have covered the first 10 verses of the book of Jonah, and now come to verse 11. You will recall in verses 4 through 10 of Jonah chapter 1, we saw where Jonah the Jew was a curse instead of a blessing. And God has called upon His people to be a blessing to the world, particularly the Jewish people. But Jonah failed in that regard, and it cost him a lot. Just by way of review, he lost the voice of God. In other words, in verses 4 through 10, God is no longer speaking audibly to Jonah. He's speaking through the circumstances of nature and through the voices of these pagan mariners instead, but speaking indirectly rather than directly. Secondly, Jonah lost his spiritual energy. Thirdly, he lost his power in prayer. And fourth, he lost his testimony. And so with that, we come to verse 11, and we learn that Jonah the rebel suffers for his sins now. Jonah the rebel suffers for his sins. Notice verse 11. It's, then said they unto him, these sailors, "What shall we do unto thee that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous." While the sailors' interrogation of Jonah was proceeding, the sea was getting rougher and rougher. I mean, things were really intensifying. And these sailors knew they had to do something and do something fast. They had by now identified the source of the problem, but more needed to be done to resolve the situation. And it was not a problem that the seamen could solve for themselves. It's kind of interesting because in pagan religions, it was imperative that each god was approached in the way specified by that god. And especially so if that god was angry. I mean, you had to know how to approach those gods. At least that's how these pagans thought. But the problem is, they didn't know about how to approach Jonah's god. This was a god that they were unfamiliar with. And so they asked Jonah, what should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us, basically? And Jonah, as the prophet of the Lord, was the one who could inform them how to deal with the situation. But they expect that some kind of action is going to need to be taken. And so they quizzed Jonah on this, and because they knew that if nothing was done, the storm was going to destroy them all. So right now, these sailors are absolutely desperate. And in verse 12 we read, "And he, Jonah, said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them." I came across an interesting statement that Charles Spurgeon made. I read him a lot. He said this. He said, "God never allows His children to sin successfully." What do you think of that? And Jonah is proof of the truth of that statement. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, the writer wrote, "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth." I want you to notice what Jonah did not say. Because to me, it's glaring. It's somewhat obvious. He said, "I'm your problem, and you know I need to be thrown into the sea." Why didn't Jonah say, "Take me back to Joppa"? Have you ever thought about that? In other words, take me back to Joppa so I can go ahead and do what I should have done in the first place, and that was God's will for my life. But he didn't say that. You know what, folks? This is pretty sad, but it tells you how far Jonah was from God. Jonah would rather die than do God's will. How important is God's will to your life? He had a morbid mentality right now. You see this resurface again in Jonah chapter 4, where he asked God, just go ahead and take my life. By then in chapter 4, Nineveh had experienced great revival. And then in chapter 4, you know, this great gourd comes up as Jonah sits from afar and overlooks the city of Nineveh and provides great shade for him and comfort. And then God takes the shade of that gourd away, and then Jonah gets all bent out of shape, and he said, you know what, you've revived Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. I know what's going to happen down the road. They're going to bring great harm to my people. So God, why don't you just take me now? Have any of you ever come to that place in your life where you were so frustrated that you said in so many words the same thing to the Lord? Folks, with God in the picture, can life really ever be that bad? Do you think the problem is with God or is it with you? Jonah had a problem. But it brings me, it causes me to think of other things here. How many times, ladies and gentlemen, do our prejudices get in the way of our performance of the will of God? How many times has your hatred or dislike for someone prevented you from witnessing to them? And true it was that Assyria was a thorn in the side of Israel, and given half the chance, they would have no qualms about brutalizing and killing Jonah's loved ones. And yet, if the love of God's people cannot rise above the despicable acts of despicable people, then who will come to the rescue? Because, ladies and gentlemen, as horrible as some people may be in your eyes, it's not the will of the Father that any should perish. So who's going to tell them? The world's not going to tell them about God. The world's not going to give them the gospel. It's got to be God's people. It's got to be people like Jonah. I'm reminded of Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God's attitude toward a bunch of despicable people. In God's sight, being sinners, we're all despicable people. But in Romans 5, 8, it says, but God commendeth His love toward us. God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us anyway. While men cried, crucify Him, Christ died for them. While men crowned the King of Kings with a crown of thorns, Christ died for them. While men mocked the sinless Son of God, deserving of the Lord's respect, Christ died for them. And while men nailed the Lamb of God to the cross as a common criminal, Christ died for them anyway. And if we cannot see beyond the sin of man, then we may be Christians, but we're not very much like Christ. And if we cannot see what man can become through the power and the grace of God, we may be Christians, but we're not very much like Christ. We must not look on the sinner for what he is, but look beyond his sin to see what he can become in Christ. And that was lost on Jonah. You know, one thing to think about, maybe there's somebody that just, if I can put it in the common everyday vernacular, maybe there's somebody you know that absolutely hates your guts. Okay, I need to clean my language up here, I guess. Sorry. But do you realize that your witness may convert your worst enemy to your best friend? I want us to think about that this morning. Maybe set out with a new or renewed mission in life. To carry out the Great Commission, not just to the people that we like, but to the people that don't like us. And Jonah would have to learn that same lesson. You know, having said all of that, you know, I make Jonah to be a really bad, out to be a really bad guy, I suppose. And yet he does have some virtues. There's an admirable honesty and humility about Jonah in his reply to the sailors. There's some bravery that's exhibited there. He was ready and willing to receive the chastisement which was due him for his disobedience. But in spite of his willingness, the men were reluctant to cast him overboard. And they rowed as hard as they could to try to get back to land. I mean, these were unsaved guys, but there was something noble about them as well. They knew that the problem was Jonah. But yet they tried to get Jonah safely to shore. And all the while they tried to do that, the storm just kept getting worse and worse and the seas even more turbulent. In their reluctance, one man wrote, there was a fear of being held responsible for the death of the prophet, and yet a dread of being themselves disobedient to the declared word of the prophet, plus the prospect of shipwreck and the heavy loss of the lives of all on board. And in verse 14 it says, wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. Man, that last phrase really got a hold of my heart, but before I get to that, you notice they use that word innocent. Seems like a strange word when used to describe Jonah. There was nothing innocent about what Jonah had done. The fact that he had fled from the will of God for his life. So the word innocent here doesn't indicate that they felt Jonah was being accused unjustly. It's rather a recognition that they didn't, in their minds, constitute a rightful court of justice, and therefore they had no right to put any man to death. Now, having said that, you come to this last phrase that says, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. Now, that is a more important phrase than it may seem to us when we first read it, because it introduces a key theme to the book of Jonah. And that theme, one of the dominant themes of the book of Jonah, is the sovereignty of God. In fact, that's a dominant theme in all the Word of God, but certainly in Jonah. The sovereignty of the Lord, His right and ability to act, and to do what He feels is best, quite apart from the desires and the wishes of men. In Jonah chapter 3, verse 9, you see the theme of sovereignty come out once again. It says, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from His fierce anger that we perish not? Also in chapter 4, verse 11, at the end of the book, God speaks and He says, and should not I spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle. God says, I have a right and I have the power and the ability to pardon all of them. And so that theme of the sovereignty of God comes out of the book here. Which, as I think about it, causes me to think of some other things as well. Oftentimes, the saved and the unsaved alike are notorious for thinking that once they reject God's will and way for their lives, that they're now somehow in control. Now in control of their own lives. If you're here this morning and God's not number one in your life, if He's not your first love, if He does not enjoy residency upon the throne of your heart, it is because of a lack of faith in your part and because you truly believe in your own heart and mind that your way is better than God's way. That's why you give in to your will far too often. In regard to many things, in regard to witnessing to other folks, we've been commanded to do it, but we don't do it as much as we should. Because we think it's better to be spared the embarrassment perhaps that may come if we do witness to someone and they begin to ridicule us. You have many decisions as far as how often you'll come to church, how faithful you'll be to the church of God and to the worship of God, and yet far too often you give in to your own will instead of God's will on the matter. Because it's His will that we not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as believers, especially as we see the day approaching. I mean, things are getting worse. Are God's people getting better? What about when it's His will that we spend time with Him every day? Quiet time, devotional time, study time in the Word of God and in prayer. And yet we don't, because sometimes it's not our will to do so. And again, somehow we think that life will go better if we do things our way rather than God's way. But again, we need to be reminded that our God is a sovereign God. And though at times you may take over your life and live by your own will, you're never in control. It's God who's in control. And anytime you give in to your own will and to try to take control of your life, you're just deceiving yourselves into thinking that things are going to get better. Because that is one of the oldest satanic deceptions in the book. You can go to Genesis chapter 3. You know the story. Verses 1 through 5. In there you'll read these words. It says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the woman and the serpent said to the woman, Take control of your life. Do your will, not God's will." Well, that's not exactly what's in the King James. Let me read the King James and play it safe, all right? In verse 4, "And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good from evil." But that's what Satan was saying. He was saying, why don't you take control of your life? You can be just like God. You can be as good as God. You can know as much as God. And when we take over our lives and go against God's will, we're believing and saying the same thing, that we know as much as God. And our life will turn out just as good if we do things our way instead of His way. But again, that is a lie and it comes from the devil. You may take the reins of your life, but God still has the reins of your life. Eve took control of her life, or so she thought, but the only reward that came from such an action was death. You may run from God, and we may reject His will, and we may say no to the Great Commission, but don't think that we're going to get away with it, because we won't. We reap what we sow. And the problem is that you're not the sovereign. God is. God is. And any decision you make to serve self instead of God, God certainly has the option and the power to override it. And do you know why? Because He does as He pleases. And there's nothing that you nor I can do about it. Now, most of you sitting here don't want to do anything about it. You're glad for it. But nevertheless, our God is sovereign God who does as He pleases, whether you like it or not. And if we've learned anything from Jonah thus far, hopefully it is this, that it is much wiser to work for God rather than against Him. And so we come to verse 15. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from a raging. Okay, just another verse in the Bible, right? When you read the Scripture, do you ever try to mentally put yourself there? Put yourself into the context. How impressive would it be for you to see something like this? I mean, I would be in absolute awe. So Jonah is now cast into the raging sea, and as soon as he hits the water, there was an immediate calm, just as when the Savior Himself was awakened from sleep and commanded the waves of Galilee to be still in the book of Luke. It was a demonstration of those lovely words that we find in Psalm 107, verse 29, where it says, He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. I'm glad I serve that kind of a God. I don't care what I'm going through. You know, I can always turn to that God. I may be in the midst of the storm, but God can calm the storm. People of God, we need to be encouraged in that. And I am this morning. But let me digress for just a moment, if I may. I don't know what trial or storm that you may be going through right now, but we all need to be reminded from time to time that our God, in addition to being many other things, is the sovereign of circumstances. He's in control. And for that reason, your hope should live on regardless of the circumstances. Not to be rude, but can I ask, are you getting this? Because I think this is so important. Sometimes the trials of life are severe, but there are times when God wants nothing more than for you just to lean upon Him. And once that is accomplished, and once you can see the fact that you can't navigate life on your own, and you give in and you bow the knee to God, then sometimes the storms are calmed in an instant. Because God got what He wanted from you, finally. Just for you to recognize that you need Him. There's another observation, I think, that needs to be made here. And the sacrifice of Jonah was what brought peace to the sea and calm to the troubled minds of the threatened sailors. Dr. John Gill, I don't know how many of you have heard that name. I know Brother Bob's heard of him, no doubt. He was a Baptist preacher that lived in the 1700s. He's got a commentary on the Scripture that's very extensive. He's not concise or brief in the least. He's very thorough. But he sums up the thoughts of many commentators when he writes this. He said, going back to the fact that when Jonah was thrown to the sea, peace immediately came and calmed to the troubled minds of the sailors. Gill writes this. He says, in this, Jonah was a type of Christ. He willingly gave himself to suffer and die that he might appease divine wrath, satisfy justice, and save men. But there is a difference. Jonah suffered for his own sins, Christ for the sins of others. Jonah endured a storm he himself had raised by his sins. Christ endured a storm raised by the sins of others. And yes, he did it just for you, because that's how much he loves you. Verse 16, and this verse is not lost on me. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. You know, before I think about criticizing you, dear folks, I can't do that without criticizing me. I'm right there with you. I suffer from the same human nature that you do. There's a lot of faithful people here this morning in this room. How I thank God for you, I really do. You're a lot different from the people outside this church. Y'all all know what I'm talking about. But lest I preach at you any further, let me just preach at me. Do y'all think I could be more faithful than I am right now? Because I already know the answer to that, and I think you do too. And your honesty would not hurt my feelings. If any good is to come out of my life, I must be honest before the Lord at all times. And I am not as faithful as I could be. And having said that, I would also say to you that you aren't either. We're doing a lot for God. Most of the time we're trying to the best of our ability. But we still suffer from some glaring deficiencies in our lives. And sometimes in the degree of devotion to God. I don't know the reason for that dogmatically. But I do think the one thing that would help us and motivate us to be more intense in our relationship with God, to be more faithful to God in every way, is to be awed by God. And I don't know if God's people are awed by God as they need to. And the only way that can possibly happen is by spending more time in the Word of God and meditating upon the person of God. If we ever become preoccupied with how truly great God is, we will never be unfaithful again. And we will always give our best to the Master. What has that got to do with verse 16? It has everything to do with it. Then the men feared exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. Do you see the instant response of these unsaved people when they came face to face with the Almighty God? I never forget years ago reading about D.L. Moody, that great evangelist from Chicago. Actually, he was not the one that wrote about it. It was his close associate, R.E. Torrey. But D.L. Moody came to that place when he was young in his ministry for the Lord, and he was not satisfied that he had all the power of God that was available. And I don't know what you're going to do with this or what you may believe about this, But D.L. Moody, he was in some upstairs apartment, and he went to God with, in prayer and just began to plead with God for God to reveal himself in his greatness and in his majesty to him. Moody knew that his heart needed to be impressed with just how almighty the Almighty was. He stayed there for several hours, and Torrey writes about the fact that for those first few hours, it was all that he could do to continue in prayer because he felt like the heavens had been turned to brass and no progress was being made. But Moody was determined to stay there, much like Jacob at the foot of the ladder, waiting from some great revelation from God, and he stayed there. D.L. Moody ended up being in prayer. It's been a long time since I read this, but it was somewhere around three days or so. Just about in, I guess he had to stop to get a drink of water or something like that, but he just stayed in prayer. And he said, you know, over time, it seemed like the brass began to roll back little by little, and the figure of God, the visage of God upon his throne, started to become clearer and clearer. And when he awakened in prayer 3 days later, he looked around the room in which he was praying, and it seemed to him that the walls were absolutely on fire. It looked like the walls were on fire. You may say, that sounds like some charismatic story. But D.L. Moody was no charismatic. He was just a man who wanted to know God better and wanted to experience God on a higher level. He wanted for the heavens to be pulled back so that he could see God in His glory. And I remind you, ladies and gentlemen, the one thing that caused Moses to forsake Egypt and all the wealth and the fame that Egypt had to offer was this one thing. He saw Him who was invisible. And if we ever see Him who is invisible, folks, we will do the same as Moses. Our faithfulness will go to an unbelievably higher level than it does right now. We won't have to beg people any longer to study the Word of God, to pray, to tell people about Jesus, and to come to church. That you won't be able to keep them from doing it. We're faithful. But we could be more faithful than we are right now. And I must be the first to admit that to you. They feared exceedingly, and because of that, they began to worship. The sailors who threw Jonah overboard were just awestruck. I want to try to recreate the context a little bit. Think with me on this. I mean, you've read the words. Are you meditating on them? Where it says that the men feared the Lord. And how much? Exceedingly. They were just awestruck. There could be no mistaking the cause and the fact. God had reached down from heaven to erase the wrong impression of Himself that His prophets' misbehavior had created in the minds of these sailors. So when they got rid of the problem and got the problem out of the boat, their problems went away. And God said, you know what? Regardless of what you may have seen in the storm, I want you to understand I am a good, gracious, and loving God. And so, yes, the men feared exceedingly. It's interesting to note that, I referred to it earlier, but exactly the same thing is said of the disciples when the Lord Jesus calmed the Sea of Galilee. In Mark 4:41, we read these words, and they feared exceedingly and said one to another, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him. And well, these seasoned sailors were thinking at this point, no doubt the same thing. What manner of God is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Think about it. They had never seen anything like this before. And they had been out on the water for many a year. They knew, they threw Jonah in the sea as the prophet commanded them to do, and immediately the Mediterranean Sea became more like Lake Placid. These seamen had their gods and they had prayed to them before, as we see in this chapter. But you know what, ladies and gentlemen, there's one problem with false gods. They don't exist. You can pray all you want to. And they had prayed, but the storm had not been quelled and had not been calmed. I will say this one thing. There is one false god who is alive, and his name is Satan. But you know what his problem is? He's not omnipotent. And whatever he does, he must do by God's permission. These crewmen thought they knew everything there was to know about deities. But this was the first time they ran headlong into God Almighty. And he was more than their imaginations could ever imagine. That's the point. Do we still think that way? You know, I know we read about the fear of these mariners and we think we understand, but we don't. What if you were confronted with the full power of the Almighty for the first time? What if you were on the stormy seas of the Mediterranean and in a split second the tidal waves turned to glass? You may think you can relate, but even the saintliest among us have absolutely no idea about the incapacitating awe that came over these unsaved men. And when John on the Isle of Patmos saw the glorified Christ, he fell down as a dead man. And if you had a close encounter with the full force of God's glory and power, you and I would do the same, ladies and gentlemen. When we come face to face with deity, there's something within us that tells us we must worship. Likewise, these mariners instinctively knew that God deserved his due. So they began to worship by offering sacrifices and making vows. Saints of God, if you struggle to maintain a quiet time with the Lord, if coming to church is a burdensome formality you perform out of a sense of duty, then you need to realize you're far from God and you're not seeing Him clearly. When you abide in the light of His presence, no one will have to tell you to get alone with God. No one will have to tell you to worship God every time the doors of the church are open. And no one will have to tell you to serve God first while everything else can wait. When God is near, no one will have to tell you to fall at His feet. So, I'm just about done here. I'm getting hungry. When I came to the end, I'm not going to cover verse 17 today because that kind of goes more with chapter 2. When I came to the end of verse 16, I said, Lord, what impression should I take away from all this? And I didn't have to seek Him very long for the answer. It came to me immediately, and it was obvious. And this is what I want to leave with you today. And this is what I would like to impress upon your hearts and minds today. One of my favorite texts, I've quoted it numerous times here, but it's found in Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. But God would like to use God's people to accomplish that. Charles Spurgeon, again, I quote from him. He wrote this in his Treasury of David, his commentary on the Psalms. He said, "Be still and know that I am God. Hold off your hands, ye enemies. Sit down and wait in patience, ye believers. Acknowledge that Jehovah is God, ye who feel the terrors of his wrath. Adore him and him only, ye who partake in the protection of his grace. Since none can worthily proclaim his nature, let expressive silence muse his praise. The boasts of the ungodly and the timorous forebodings of the saints should certainly be hushed by a sight of what the Lord has done in past ages." Then he continues, he said, "Let no man's heart fail him. The solemn declarations of this verse must be fulfilled. I will be exalted in the earth among all people, whatever may have been their wickedness or their degradation. Either by terror or love, God will subdue all hearts to himself. The whole round earth shall yet reflect the light of his majesty, all the more because of the sin and obstinacy and pride of man shall God be glorified when grace reigns unto eternal life in all corners of the earth." One closing question then. Will it become necessary for God to bring a storm into your life in order for him to demonstrate to you that his greatness and his power? Or would you be willing to commit to meeting quietly with the Lord each day so that you might meditate upon him? Because I think God wants more of that from each one of us. Are you willing this morning to give God his due? Father, I pray that